Look at Acts chapter 20 and the portions that were just read for us. Now, we find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 that Paul called for the elders. And yet, we find that the other two terms are also used. Let's review those briefly. First of all, bishops is the translation. The Greek word is episkopos, and you probably recognize episcopal coming from that. Episkopos in the Greek, and the meaning is overseers. And then the second word that describes this same group of men whom God appointed to lead the church as shepherds or pastors, the Greek word is poimenos, but this is often used as a verb. In fact, I think pastors only appears one time in the entire New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4. Shepherds does appear, but a lot of times this is used as a verb, and we'll get to more of that in just a moment. And then the other term is elders, from presbyteros, meaning basically older men, and presbyteros, we get the word Presbyterian from that. Well, these are the three words we talked about, and we showed how all three of those are in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And we find that same group of men addressed by all three of these Greek words in this text. As we already pointed out, in Acts 20:17, Paul called for the elders. But in chapter 20 and verse 28, we find that he says that the Lord has made you overseers and to feed the church of God, that is to pastor it, to shepherd it. And so all three of these men are called by different names, but they're all referring to the same group of men. Notice, not one man, not the elder, the pastor, the bishop, but always a group of men, as we saw from Acts chapter 14, verse 23, last week. We noticed that there is always a plurality of men serving in this capacity. Now, some of the material that we're going to be using tonight comes from this book called The Eternal Kingdom by F.W. Maddox. This book is an outstanding book, and if there was a top 10 list of books that Christians should read besides the Bible, this would be one of them. It is that good. So I want to commend that to you. And while we're on the subject, let me tell you why it is such a good book by just referring to some of the contents. The first section is called In the Fullness of Time, and it deals with the Roman government, the social order, moral conditions, and various other religions at the time. Then there is a section on historical evidence concerning the life of Jesus. You oftentimes hear liberals say, oh, well, there's no evidence that Jesus ever lived. Well, Josephus mentions him, Tacitus mentions him, Suetonius, Pliny, and all of these historical references are recorded here. Then there is the New Testament church, which deals with the church in prophecy, the church in establishment, and so on. Then, going from the period of time where the New Testament closes, the author now talks about uninspired writings from what many call the church fathers, such as Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, Polycarp, the Shepherd of Hermas, and many others. I don't know how many of these you may have come in contact with, but if you do much Bible reading and studying, you will come across these names in commentaries. Then there are some of the departures, Gnosticism and so on. Then there are later apologists, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Hippolytus, and so on. Then it goes beyond that to the development of the canon, departures in organization, that's where we're getting some of our material tonight, and various other heresies. And then after that, it goes down to the influence of Constantine and goes right up until the Reformation and beyond the Reformation. It's an invaluable book because of the outstanding material that it contains. And so I would recommend that to all brethren. They were to take heed to the flock, going back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And that's a function of shepherds or pastors, to take heed to the flock. So as we're looking as pastor or shepherd, we see that is exactly how their role is defined. And of course, the Holy Spirit made them overseers or bishops. In other words, as you consider that chart, the elders or presbyters are the shepherds or the pastors, are the bishops or overseers. These are the three terms used clearly of the same group of men in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and in Acts 20, 17, and verse 28. So there is the text that we talked about last week. Notice from 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, the elders, I'm a fellow elder, shepherd the flock, you are overseers. So in both passages, we see all of these things. Now, the question is, what happened? This is how God did it. This is how God set it up. Do we see it that way today? No, we see the quote pastor system. We see the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. We see all kinds of things, but we hardly ever see what God ordained. And so we might want to ask, how did that happen? And there's F.W. Maddox's picture. He composed this book while he was at Harding. In those days, Harding was a school that was trustworthy. It no longer is. And then he went to Lubbock Christian College, and at that time it was a trustworthy school, but it no longer is. At any rate, he talks about the things that we want to consider. How did the change occur? How did it occur? It began as little a time as 50 years after the close of the New Testament. Now, isn't that amazing? That only 50 years later, changes were beginning to be made in the way the church was organized. And so we find the rise of what is called the monarchical episcopate. And that simply means that one of the group of elders became over the others. And it became a one-man rule. So each church eventually was ruled by just one individual instead of the group of men that God ordained. And then many centuries later, this would give rise to the pastor system, but not yet. Well, let's see how this began. Ignatius of Antioch, who was born just shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven, just a few years, was the first one to suggest this departure. all the elders were equal. But eventually, the elders appointed one man to preside over the meetings. And since he was presiding, he began to be called the president, the president of the church. Now, I don't know why they didn't do what we did in one location, where we had four elders, and each one of them took 3 months out of the year to chair the meeting. After that 3 months, the next one would chair the meetings, the next one. There are ways to avoid this from, keep this from happening, but they were not used. Apparently, they did not think of that at this particular time. Well, at first, the president had no more authority than any of the other elders or bishops or presbyters or pastors, but eventually he became exalted over the others. And so he became the bishop, no longer a group of bishops, but he was the bishop or the president, while the others were merely elders or presbyters. And so that was the beginning of what we see with the mess that exists today, and happening by the middle of the second century, that soon, that quickly. And so that was in place by about AD 150. The bishop would be the one who not only presided over the meetings, but he would be the one to celebrate the Lord's Supper, conduct baptisms. Other people would not be allowed to do that. It's developing the idea of a clergy, somebody over and above everybody else who is the only one who can do those things. He would be the one to give counsel. He would be the one to discipline church members, approve marriages, and preach sermons. So that was the beginning of all these things. The early church was well on its way to having a pastor system when it got hijacked. That didn't happen in those centuries. Why? Because the bishop became a priest. Instead of becoming the pastor, which is the system we're familiar with today, he turned into a priest. And the Old Testament pattern of having a separate priesthood took hold. That's unfortunate, but that's the way that it occurred. And so he became a clergy. He became an elder, whatever term that you could apply or that anybody wanted to apply, he was called, but essentially he became a priest standing in between men and God, despite the fact that the New Testament teaches otherwise. Of course, all Christians in the New Testament are described as priests, and Jesus is our high priest. But they were not content to do what the New Testament said. They went back to the Old Testament to find their pattern, and this then in turn turned into the hierarchy which still exists in the Roman Catholic Church today. Now, during the Reformation, now we're leaving the 300s, 200s, and 400s, and we're skipping 1,000 years here to the Reformation. During the Reformation in the 16th century, neither Luther nor Calvin, who are the two most influential leaders, liked the term priest, even though Luther had been a Catholic priest. But they didn't like that term. Maybe they saw that the New Testament didn't support being called that. But they did not object to one-man rule. So they referred to that individual as minister or pastor or preacher. Now remember that in the New Testament, a pastor and a preacher are not the same thing. But in their minds, it was the same thing, just as it is in many of their followers today. I don't know how many times, if I had a few bucks for every time I'd been asked this, I'd be rich. But most people say, well, what's the difference between a pastor or a preacher? I didn't know there was any difference. And they don't know because they're not familiar with the New Testament, and they're depending on people guiding them and leading them who don't know the difference either. But this goes back to Luther and Calvin. They decided that all of these were the same person, but they are not in the New Testament. Well, eventually the word pastor won out. But pastors are not preachers or evangelists. They are two distinct groups of individuals, even though their work often overlaps. Do pastors do some of the same things that preachers do? Absolutely. But there is a difference in emphasis in between the two offices. So we have centuries of corrupted leadership practices different than what God authorized. Now, does that mean there were no Christians during this time? No, it does not. But they were not the majority. The majority of people went with the Roman Catholic hierarchy. There were some who always knew that it was wrong and didn't go along with it, but sometimes they had to keep secret. Sometimes they were persecuted as heretics because they were not with the majority. So we don't see much about them, but that does not mean that we are there. We see various traces of them through the centuries, but we do not find much written about them because everything is written about the Roman Catholic Church, which became the majority. Now, we wanted to talk about this not only with respect to organization, but also with respect to unity. Unity didn't last either. Although Jesus earnestly prayed for it, John 17, 20 and 21. Appearing swiftly were the Judaizing teachers. That was the first threat to unity in the church, and it's discussed in Act 15 and the book of Galatians and elsewhere, that there were those Jewish Christians who insist that the Gentile Christians be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And that caused a division among Christians. Then you have men like Diotrephes who also surfaced. And by the way, in that same text, we stopped with verse 28, but notice verse 30. In fact, notice verse 29. After these charges that Paul made to the elders, he then says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There again, you know, they are shepherds or pastors over the flock. "So they would come in, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to do what? To draw away disciples after themselves." The Lord's church does not belong to men. It belongs to Christ. But there are always some men seeking their own glory, seeking their own followers. And Paul says that even among these elders that he was talking to, that would happen. And so we do find disunity shortly after the church was established. One such man is Diotrephes, and we learn from reading 3 John, verses 9 and 10, we learn really about all we need to know about him. It's just a couple of verses, but a lot is said in that short space. I wrote to the church, John says, John being an inspired apostle who lived with Jesus, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Can you imagine somebody with enough nerve to say, I don't accept an inspired apostle and what he says? Yes, he was one of those who wanted to draw away disciples after himself. It wasn't the Lord's church, it was Diotrephes' church in his mind. And verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Apparently, he missed that lesson about loving one another. No wonder John mentions that so many times in 1 John. Here were men like this who did not care anything about dividing God's people. And why? So that he could have his own following. Unfortunately, there have been many others since the first century who have been like Diotrephes. So many false doctrines began to originate fairly quickly after the New Testament was completed. For example, some taught that Jesus was only a spirit. He didn't have a physical body. He only appeared to have a physical body. The flesh is so sinful that Jesus could not have had a body. You couldn't have God inhabit something as sinful as a human, physical, fleshly body. That was their theory. Diotrephes, or disciples rather, were to avoid anything fleshly. I don't know whether Diotrephes taught this or not. He taught something for himself. But they taught that disciples were to avoid anything fleshly. Don't get married. Don't eat any more than you absolutely have to. These things are all fleshly. This idea even led to the denial of the virgin birth, because Jesus could not have come in a human body. So where does that lead you? Well, it leads you to this particular place. You cannot have a physical birth. Jesus couldn't be born from a human mother. He only appeared to have a body. Now, here's an important principle. Any doctrine that implies a false doctrine is itself false. And you can see that with respect to what we've just said. The idea that Jesus only appeared to have a body means that he could not have been born of a virgin, and that violates something. I mean, other people might sit around and philosophize and say, ooh, that's an interesting idea. Jesus only appeared to have a body. Yeah, that makes sense. The flesh is evil. Yeah, we find all kinds of evil pertaining to the flesh. We find all kinds of sins pertaining to the flesh. Oh, that's a really neat idea. I can see people sitting around talking about that. But the implication of that is Jesus was not born of a virgin, which is prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 and said to be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. You are denying a teaching of the Bible that is so clear you can't miss it. Well, the fact that that is false means that what got you there is false. It is a logical conclusion that if Jesus did not have a physical body, he was not born of Mary. That's logical. You can't get away from that. And once you start denying the virgin birth, you're denying a whole large portion of prophecy and teaching in the New Testament. But always remember this point. Any doctrine that leads to a false doctrine or implies a false doctrine is itself false. You don't come to conclusions like that with the truth. The truth will not lead you to an erroneous position. Well, there were other things that came along. Millennialism actually began about the second and third centuries. And this was the error that the prophesied kingdom would be physical and would be established on the earth. That was a holdover from those who did not understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom as it concerned Jesus. They were expecting a literal earthly kingdom like Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome. They were thinking of kingdoms in that sense. And this idea surfaced, obviously, from those who didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this earth." So some began to teach this idea, but it never gained a favor and it died out in about the 300s until the 1800s, 1500 years later, a millennium and a half, when it resurfaced in the 1800s. And it resurfaced with Millerism, which led to Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witnesses. They all get their doctrine basically from Miller, who introduced this error that had been dormant and dead for 1,500 years. But that was an early distraction which fell by the wayside. About 200, the doctrine of original sin began to develop. But it would take a long time before it reached the form that we see it in today. And there were many other things that people thought of that were not in the scriptures as time went on. Some mistakenly thought there could be no forgiveness after baptism, that baptism is what causes you to be forgiven of your sins, and there's nothing else after baptism. You can't be baptized again. So that would cause some to postpone until just about the fact that they were ready to die to be baptized. Well, this was another error, and obviously those who held to it had not read 1 John 1, 7 through 9, which Jeff dealt with this morning. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Once you come in contact with the blood of Christ, and once you walk in the light, the blood continues to cleanse you. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There are some who still teach the error that we're perfect. God operates a second work of grace on us, and we are holy, and we don't sin anymore. Well, John didn't know that, because John says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God does have a means of cleansing sins once we have been baptized. It is through the blood of Jesus that we came in contact with. And as long as we make every effort to please God and to walk in the light, and as long as we confess our sins, when we do fall short, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us. That's, by the way, the force of the verb in verse 7. This is one of those where it continues to cleanse. So we are always being forgiven of those things which we confess and repent of. Well, those are some things that came about to ruin the unity of the church, and some of those involved organization. Now, about the close of the second century, we find that the idea of Easter took root. Nobody had studied that or suggested a day of the year, but very early on, this doctrine began to be developed. And they had as it turns out, it was a source of division, not between those who didn't think there was any authority for it and those who didn't care. No, the division became over what the day was. Some thought it should be the same day every year, and others decided, no, it should be the time of year. So some went with the day of the week, whether it was on Sunday or on Thursday or any other day. Some went through the system that we now have, and that's the one that eventually won out. There's more material that you were given as a handout that Brother Doug McClish wrote about, and I refer you to that. Now, having said all this, we're ready for the one question we had this month on questions and answers. There's a little bit of background there. According to the Bible, is Christmas just a tradition? Well, how did that start? We've seen a little bit about how Easter starts, and you had most of that. Actually, Easter came first, and Christmas as a celebration came later. And yes, these are traditions that were begun far after the New Testament was written. A Roman Christian historian named Sextus Julius Africanus calculated that Jesus' birthday was on December 25th. Do not ask me how he came to that. I have no idea how he came to that. Apparently, he had not read the book of Luke, which said that the shepherds were out in their fields at night, and that would not have occurred on December 25th. It would occur in the spring or in the fall, but not in December. So nevertheless, that's what his calculation was. Now, in the early years of Christianity, but not as early as the New Testament, Easter was the main holiday. Christians decided, hey, all these other religions have holidays. Why don't we have any? So they came up with the idea of Easter. And that was the main holiday. The birth of Jesus was not yet celebrated. However, in the fourth century, church officials, and by the way, remember how the church is changing with regard to organization. There has developed by this time a hierarchy totally outside of what is shown in the New Testament for organization. But in the fourth century, church officials decided to institute the birth of Jesus as a holiday. Now, the Bible does not mention a date, obviously, a fact that the Puritans actually pointed out in order to deny the legitimacy of the celebration. Did you know that? The Puritans did not think Christmas should be observed because there was no authority for it in the New Testament. So they denied the legitimacy of something like that occurring. Although some evidence suggests that his birth may have occurred in the spring, as we've already mentioned, Pope Julius I chose December 25th. Now, when I say that, I need to explain that there were several popes before the idea of the pope came along. Let me just briefly mention how this works. As men began to be over other congregations, remember, first of all, by 150, a man was elevated in a congregation as the president or the bishop. Well, as time went on, they started combining churches in a region, and so somebody got to be over that group, that area. After about 300 or 400 years, there were 4 or 5 main areas in the entire world, and each one of them had a man over that area. One was Rome. One was Alexandria in Egypt. There was, I think, one in Jerusalem. There were about 4 or 5 men, and they all called themselves popes. It wasn't until 606 AD that anyone dared to call himself the universal bishop or the pope. But once that occurred, the Roman Catholic Church went back and traced their history and started calling everybody a pope. Even if there were other popes, they just ignored those in the other regions and went with those in Rome. So when we read that Pope Julius did this, we're not talking about the pope as the concept exists today. We're talking about history being revised by the Roman Catholic Church. So he is now called Pope Julius I, and he is the one who began the idea of Christmas. It is commonly believed that the church chose this date in an effort to adopt and absorb the traditions of the pagan festival called Saturnalia. At first, it was called, and by the way, that was a wild pagan celebration that had a lot of things to do with indulging the flesh in various aspects. First, it was called the Feast of the Nativity rather than Christmas. And this custom spread to Egypt by 432. So see, Pope Julius started this before there was a universal pope. And then it went to England by the end of the 6th century and then spread from there on out. So, to answer the question, yes, the observance of Christmas as the birth of Christ is an unauthorized tradition of men, which is the reason Christians do not observe it as a religious holiday. There were many of these. Easter started first, then this, then many other things came in. But what allowed these things to occur was the fact that people were not saying we have to have Bible authority for what we do. They were not going by the need to have Bible authority, so whatever somebody suggested could in fact become the practice if it became popular. Well, guess what? Easter became popular, and Christmas became popular. Every addition by man to what God has authorized is another potential avenue of division. The only safe approach to Christian living is to practice what is revealed in the New Testament without additions. God did not give us the right to be divided or to ignore his instructions on salvation, or church organization, or worship, or holidays, or name whatever category you want. If we want to abide in the vine and bear fruit and be his friends, we must keep his commandments, not substitute our traditions, not substitute our ideas. He is Almighty God. He put in here what he wanted in here. And this we must respect as God's will. This evening, if you have never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to come and do what you need to do. Repent of your sins. Confess his name, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Be buried with him in baptism. And strive to bring about unity in the body of Christ. you see how it was fractured from almost the beginning, a few years after the beginning, and maybe will never be entirely restored, but we can restore it among those who believe the word. That we must do. If we can help you with respect to salvation, let us know what we can do, how we can help you, while we stand and while we sing.